Well, let's just pray one more time before we go into the message here. Father, we praise you and thank you. Thank you for your word. Without your word, without revealing yourself to us, where would we be? We'd be lost. But you, God, in your love, not only did you provide Christ, but you revealed yourself, you revealed him to us in this word. This is his word, the word of Christ. And so we ask that through it, we would get to know him better and thereby base our lives more on who he is and what he's done for us, his great love and sacrifice. And that we'd be controlled by your love, God, and helped. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So why is it that men are so embarrassed to cry at movies? Why is that? I wouldn't know because, of course, I never cry at a movie. So I don't know. But I understand that it comes upon one suddenly. In fact, I could see Jeff crying at most movies. He's just weepy like that. And those tears can flow unexpectedly. It just sneaks up on you, hits a certain spot or nerve, and combined with just the right musical score, here comes the salty discharge, some of us call tears. And guys, if you're here, you cry in movies, don't be embarrassed. It's okay. Just don't do it around me, and we'll be all right, and we won't have an awkward moment. Here's another perplexing question. Why do women love it when men cry in movies? Why is that? My wife and daughters are always looking at me during movies. Like, if they feel a little sentimental, they look at me. And then they want to ask, are you crying? No, I'm not crying. I just have an itch in my eye area. But no, there's no tears here. I never cry. You know that. Too much of a man. You know, it's true. We can cry over small things like movies, can't we? And we can cry at inappropriate times. And sometimes when some things are really small. I remember seeing an interview with the guys who created The Lion King. And I know I'm dating myself when I talk about The Lion King. Everybody remember the movie The Lion King? It was like this major animated movie. And when they screen tested this animation, they were amazed because adults were crying in this movie. And they knew they had a hit on their hands. Because they thought any cartoon that can make adults cry, we're on to something. And so it's true. Humanity can cry over spilt milk. We can cry over small things. But there are times in life when the situation is so sad, it's so desperate, it's so tragic, that deep sorrow is really, truly the only appropriate emotion in the moment. At those times, the only right response is to cry and to mourn and to weep. The Bible actually has a lot to say about sorrow, probably more than we're even in tune to or inclined to recognize. There's two passages from Ecclesiastes, which is just a tremendous book that point this out, but it has a lot more to say than just these two passages. Let me read them to you, and they're quick, so I'll briefly read them. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. Listen to this. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. And then it says this, sorrow is better than laughter. Sorrow is better than laughter. And if you're still not convinced the Bible has this tremendous theology of sorrow, suffering, and even weeping, consider this. The Bible never says that our Savior laughed. Never once does it say Jesus smiled. You know, you'd expect that at a certain point. You know, Peter does something stupid and Jesus smiled. It doesn't say that. But it does say that he wept. And I think if you delve into the New Testament even more, you get that sense. Like, you don't see this laughing Jesus, but you do see a weeping Jesus. And you may remember that famous passage, right? That one, Jesus wept. And if you grew up memorizing Bible verses, like in Sunday school, and you had to learn Bible verses, then you wanted to get John chapter 11, verse 35. because that was the holy grail of Bible memory. Like, I got that down already. Yeah, please ask me today. Don't ask me another day, but please ask me today, teacher. I know it. It's Jesus wept. John chapter 11, 35. And that's what we want to try and understand today. Because here's the deal. What could really cause the Son of God to cry? I mean, he's God, right? I mean, God has no troubles. Jesus has no troubles. Why would Jesus cry? He knows the outcome. He has this full faith in God, and yet he cries. And that's what we want to try to understand today. So if you want to turn to John chapter 11, and while you're turning there, I'm going to give you three reasons why Jesus wept. And there are probably more, by the way. John is famous in his writing for his layering of meaning. It's incredibly rich writing. And of course, it's directed by the Holy Spirit. But I'm going to give you three reasons why Jesus wept. But then we're going to try to draw a stronger conclusion at the end, which is kind of hard to grasp, really, but I think it can help us. So here are three reasons why Jesus wept. First, and they're simple. First, because he is man, because Jesus is man. He's God and he's man. He's fully God, he's fully man. That's one reason why he wept. Another reason why he weeps is because the situation is desperate. It's a desperate situation that he sees all around him. That's why he weeps. And a third reason why he weeps is because unbelief is blinding. Unbelief is blinding. It is pitch, blackness, blindness. And so he weeps because of that. So let's take a look at that first reason. Jesus weeps in John chapter 11 because he is man. Here's the deal. Someone Jesus loved had died. Someone Jesus loved had died. So go to John chapter 11, and we're going to start in verse 28, and we'll read through verse 37. And what had happened to this point, just to set it up, is that Lazarus, Jesus' friend, was sick, and then he died. And while Jesus was on his way to visit Lazarus, one of Lazarus' sisters, Martha, came out to meet him. And that's where we pick up in verse 28. And she said some things to Jesus, and Jesus responded. And then verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Now notice that the people interpreted Jesus' tears as love for Lazarus. So they're thinking he's crying because he loves Lazarus. So, and that's accurate. So if you go back to John chapter 11, verses 1 to 3, you don't have to turn there. But if you go there, you can see that Martha says, they say to Jesus, when they say that Lazarus is sick, they say, "The one that you love is sick." And so they believe that Jesus loved Lazarus, and it certainly appeared that Jesus loved Lazarus. And so Lazarus and his family were cherished by Jesus. So let me ask you, have you ever had a dear friend move away? Or have you changed situation? Maybe there was a change in situation or a job, someone that you loved to be around. All of a sudden they got a new job, they had to move away, or they were going away to school, or they were going on a church plant. Or you were going on a church plant, and all of a sudden, this person that you loved, you wouldn't get to be around as much as you used to be. And so whenever that happens, and it happens all the time in our lives, the people that we love, their situation changes. And whenever that happens, it's accompanied by some degree of sadness, even if it's for a good reason. There's some sadness. Well, death is the ultimate departure. Right? There's not that, "Oh, I won't see you tomorrow like I normally do, but I may see you in a few months." or you'll come back and visit. Death is that ultimate departure. We don't know when we're going to see them again. And so when Jesus here is presently parted from his friend, that is in fact, just like it is for us, sorrowful for him because he is a man. And not only was it sorrowful for him that he's missing Lazarus, but those that loved Lazarus were going through pain as well. And sometimes we make fun of that expression, I feel your pain, right? Because we've heard it from politicians and it can be said easily without really meaning anything. I want you to think that I relate to you, so I say to you, I feel your pain. Well, Jesus actually does feel their pain. He's sorry for their sorrow. And his tears show that he really does feel their pain. And I think not only was he going to miss Lazarus, not only did those that he loved, were they going through pain, but not only that, but Jesus was sorrowful because of what Lazarus had to go through. I just recently read an article about death. We're at a point in our church history where our church is 32, 33 years old, and it's not a very old church, but we're at a point in our history where a lot of the people in our church, their parents are starting to pass. So over the last few years, we've had several, not deaths in the church so much, but parents that were passing. And so we're seeking to care for these folks. And one of the things we kind of focused on and realized in studying this is that death always takes an event. Death might be a long process. Death, you know, you might know someone's dying for a while. So doctors may tell you they have months or they have weeks or they have days. But at the end, it still takes an event. What I mean by that is something has to shut down. Some organ, something has to break in the body for death to occur. And because of that, when that moment comes, sometimes those that are dying get very, very anxious right near the end. They think that might be why they have these frantic moments. When we think about death, and so here's Lazarus, someone Jesus loved, had to go through that. That's one of the hardest, most sorrowful things about when a loved one dies is knowing they went through that frightful, painful moment when that event of death came. And so Jesus is sorrowful. It breaks Jesus' heart to know that someone he loved faced that fear and sorrow. And this is part of what's so beautiful about our Lord. He takes this all very personally. And I don't, when I say personally, I don't mean that in sort of a trite way. I mean actually technically, this is personal to Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, this is God become human. And when he becomes human, he knows not only is he tempted in all ways sort of sinfully in the ways that we think of sin, but even in the sense of tempted to fear, tempted to oh, this isn't going to be okay moments, tempted to anxiety, tempted to like, oh my goodness, I couldn't be there. I couldn't help. I was limited. I didn't have the ability. He's tempted in all those ways that we are. He's tempted in anxiety. And he takes this very personally. This isn't God pretending to be man. This isn't God just looking like he's man. This is God as man. This is God become man. He's right there. He's walking with humanity. He's walking among these people who are mourning, and he feels it too. You know, I think one of the great things about the Great Commission is when Jesus says, I am with you to the end of the age. You know that by his Holy Spirit, Jesus is with every one of us that trusts him. He's with you. He's with you in a more potent way than he was, if you can believe it, when he was with the disciples, walking in a body with them. Because by the Holy Spirit, he's always with us, and he's with us completely. And when we're gathered like this in his name, he's with us in a unique way. Jesus is with us, and he knows us. He knows even the anxieties you face. So there was this old song we used to sing growing up. It's called Does Jesus Care? And all the verses start with Does Jesus Care? And then it spells out a situation. Does he care when I've tried and failed to resist the temptation strong? Does he care when I'm facing difficulty, when I'm facing challenges in life? And then the chorus comes, and the chorus rings out, oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. His heart is touched with my grief. When the days are weary, the long nights dreary, I know my Savior cares. He's with you. He cares. He knows. He knows. Not only does he care because he knows and understands. And by the way, don't ever say to yourself, Jesus doesn't understand this. He understands more difficult. He understands more challenging. He understands harder. Whatever you're facing, he understands more. And he faced it for us. Not only does he understand and know, but Jesus knew that this sign that he was about to do is going to trigger his crucifixion. Just logically, as a man, he could see where this was going. This great sign that he's about to do is going to lead to his great sacrifice. So the book of John is predicated on seven signs. And John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 are the purpose statement of the book of John. And that purpose statement says Jesus did many other signs, but these are written, these seven signs here are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's a lot of times why we tell people who are exploring Christianity or unbelievers, we want them to know about Christ. We tell them to read the book of John because John is written to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, to give evidence to that so that we would believe. And so he does these several signs. And the last of his great signs before his crucifixion is, and he did many more, but these are written, these seven are written so that we would believe. The last one he does is he raises Lazarus from the dead. So he has to make it clear. Lazarus is dead. He's buried. He's in the tomb. But Jesus is going to raise him from the dead to make it clear that he reigns over death. And so Jesus is about to do this sign to show that he is the Savior. Now let me show you the reaction to this sign. So go with me to John chapter 11, verse 45 through 50. And then down to verse 53. This is after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. Look at the reaction to the sign. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them said, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now down to verse 53. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And so what happens here is Jesus does this great sign. Some believe, and some run and tell the religious rulers, "Look what this guy did." And they decide he needs to die. And from that day on, they look to put him to death. And so even though Jesus is going to obey his Father to perfection, and he's going to lay down his life for all who would trust him, think about Jesus in this moment. He knows that when he does this sign, it's going to trigger the mechanisms that will result in his execution. So you can imagine the temptation to not do this sign, right? There'd be a temptation to not do that. This is a hard and bitter pill to swallow. And remember, Jesus didn't want to be executed. He didn't want to die. He's a man, just like you and me. He doesn't want to face that. My proof for that is the Garden of Gethsemane. He goes to the garden, sweats tears of blood, pleading with the Father. If there's any way that I can avoid this, please let me avoid this crucifixion. But if not, your will be done. This is a hard pill to swallow. And Jesus knows that by raising Lazarus, he's going to bring on his own crucifixion. This great sign is going to lead to his great crucifixion. See, the more fully he reveals himself, the more urgently sinful, rebellious humanity would seek to destroy him. Because humanity can't hold on to its rebellion against God and at the same time acknowledge God and worship him. And so when God is revealed, what has to happen? Well, we're either going to repent or we're going to seek to destroy God. We're going to go to war against God. And so when Jesus reveals himself so fully, humanity is going to seek to destroy him. And being a man, he doesn't want to die. It brings him sorrow. And being human, we don't want to die, do we? We don't want to die. But you know, there are worse things than death. You know that, right? Patrick Henry said, give me liberty or give me death. And he felt that liberty was worth dying for. What about Christians? What about for Christians? Are there worse things than death? Yes. There are worse things than death. Here's something that's worse than death. Denying Jesus would be worse than death. Being enslaved to sin, that's worse than death. Living a lie is worse than death. Or living only for our pleasure, living only for our amusements, and then finding out someday how shallow and empty and forsaken the end of our lives is, that's worse than death. How about this? Forsaking our brothers and sisters, that's worse than death. Betraying our Lord, that's worse than death. Tearing down the good and righteous things God has built in our lives, that's worse than death. Giving in to unbelief, shaking a fist at God because life is challenging, that's worse than death. There are things that are worse than death. And it always is right to worship Christ, even if it means death. Jesus told us not to fear those who can kill the body, but rather to fear the one who can throw the soul into eternal hell. And like our Lord, we must be ready. Now, I'm preaching to a group of church planters. I love the sacrifices you've made already. Most of you, many of you, have relocated to be here. That's sacrifice. You know, if we're ready to die for Him, we're ready to live for Him too. And I think we need to get there. I think Christians need to have that as a pertinent question, a question that we ask ourselves once in a while. Would I die for Him? Would I give it all? Do I see Him as the priceless, most valuable thing? Is that what my life is really about? You know, our lives aren't about ourselves, about Him. And so, yeah, we need to be ready to die for Jesus. And you never know, at some point, even our society may come for us. And that was a longer first point. The next two shouldn't be as long, but that's the first reason I want to give you, that Jesus wept, because He's a man. But secondly, because the situation is desperate, because our situation is desperate, because the situation of humanity is desperate. That's the second reason why Jesus wept. Now, I understand that some people say that death is beautiful, and it can be sort of because of the idea of the end of suffering. And so when it ends suffering, death can be a good thing. And for the believer, let's be really clear, there is a real sense for the believer in which death is beautiful. And the Scripture even says in Psalm chapter 116, verse 15, listen to this, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. And so death can be a beautiful thing for those that trust Jesus. But we know that in and of itself, death is tragedy. The Scriptures tell us what the origin of death is. And they tell us, they define for us, describe for us what death is. So Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us, the wages of sin is death. You see, death is compensation. Death is payment. Death is payment for services rendered. Death is a paycheck for a service and a product that we have rendered. We made a product and we put it out there, and the payment we get for that is death. We did some work, we did some service, and we demand our payment for it, and here it is. You know what that payment is? It's death. Let me put it this way. Our life's body of work is sin. It's sin. On the balance, it's sin. And that sin gets paid for. It gets a paycheck, and that paycheck is death. The compensation for our work is death. That is the situation that Jesus is walking into in this moment. So He's walking into this situation of humanity where the curse for sin has come to fruition for one of us. It's a funeral. Someone has died. And the curse for the reason death is there is because it's a curse for sin. So sin entered the world, we're sinners, and there it is. The payment for Adam's sin, Lazarus's sin, has been made, and it's death. And this is quite a scene that Jesus walks into. They did not take mourning for granted. You know, in our society, most times mourning is, we hire a funeral director, and we have certain things that we go through, certain caskets and a burial and tombstone, and we have, usually there's a memorial service and a funeral. Sometimes there's a viewing, a memorial service, and a funeral, like a graveside funeral. And so it kind of goes that way, and then there's usually a meal after, and there's comfort in these traditions. Well, in their tradition, they were much louder. They would hire, at a minimum, two flute players and one professional mourner. And so someone would, you have these flute players, you have someone wailing the whole time. And that would, and if you think about it, you know, it's kind of funny to us, right? But actually, it probably helped people express their sorrow inside. Now, Italians are known sometimes for dramatic flair. Yeah, I mean, just, you know, occasionally. And one of the things that Italians have been captivated with is death and funerals. And so, you know, I heard that. I never been to one like this, but I've heard that at funerals they used to have a clock made up of flowers, and that clock would be above the casket, and the hands would be set at the time of death. And so that, you know, you come in and you see this thing like this, and then when I married my wife, and I went to a family function, and her Uncle Joey had passed, and so we went to the church here in South Philadelphia, and there was a large funeral, and then we went to the graveside, and so some dramatics began to happen. There was some wailing, and Joey's wife decided, you know, she just couldn't bear this moment, so she threw herself on the casket and started yelling, "Don't leave me, Joey! Don't leave me!" So that's one way to mourn if you want to do that. I asked my wife if she's going to do that for me. She's non-committal, but I really want her to do that. I want people to know how much she's going to miss me when the time comes. So anyway, when Mary goes out from the scene, you can imagine she's at the center of this thing. When she leaves the scene, she tries to leave discreetly, and so she gets up quietly and kind of runs out. Well, you know, in this setting where people are seeing this as their job to help her mourn, and they think she's going to the tomb to do some more weeping, but instead she's running to see Jesus. So what happens is the whole crowd ends up going with her and witnessing what's about to happen with Jesus. And so they get there, and when they get there, Jesus asks, where have you... Well, let me just step back to say, as soon as she sees Jesus, she says, "If you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died." And isn't that interesting? That's the same thing Martha said. It's the same thing the crowd was saying. In other words, this was the scuttlebutt, that Jesus was powerful enough to heal. But just keep that in mind, okay? He's powerful enough to heal. They believe that. So when she gets there, she says it to him, and then Jesus says, "Where have you laid him?" "Where have you laid him?" And they tell him, "We'll show you." And at that, he breaks down and he weeps. And it's not like he just sheds a tear. He's weeping. The tears are pouring out. He's heaving. He's overwhelmed with sorrow. The picture captures the human situation well, doesn't it? Here's a distraught sister and the crowd wailing around him, and he observes this, and he hears the words of, "Oh, if you had been here sooner, he wouldn't have died." And, you know, here's this human situation, and now you weren't here in time, so you failed Jesus, and it's beyond the pale now. We can't bring him back, and this situation is hopeless, and look at us. This is the human condition. That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes says it's better to go to a house of sorrow than of laughing. Because it captures the reality of our situation. It's very sobering. I learned a long time ago that the difference between doing a wedding and a funeral is I can preach the gospel more effectively at a funeral because people are paying attention more than they are at a wedding. And a wedding is a great and joyful celebration, and we want to preach the gospel there. People just aren't listening as well. At a funeral, they're listening. And Jesus is here, and this is the situation, and it's just heartbreaking and overwhelming. The picture of it captures the human situation well. You see, the human situation is more desperate than we may often realize. It's worse than we may often acknowledge. We may try to run from it in our minds and in our bodies. We may throw ourselves into entertainment. But we can't escape the human condition, the reality of it. Death is no respecter of persons. It will come and find you. It will come and get you. And it shows itself many, many times throughout life before dealing the final blow. Let me say it like this. Everything that is wrong in this life is a small expression of death. It's a small taste of what's to come. So conflict, hatred, fighting, war, unfaithfulness, perversion, abuse, fraudulent relationship, death, disease and sickness, unbelief, the lack of love in this world, every bit of it is a small payment on the final bill, which is death. That's the human predicament. All of it comes to us from Adam's sin and from my sin and from your sin and every rebellious breath that humanity exhales against its creator. Every bit of it. Don't fool yourself into believing that the human predicament is better than this reality. Because you can't avoid the clutches of death and all of its expressions. They're here. And it would be the cruelest lie of all to just amuse ourselves out of the notion of our reality or to act like it's not happening. That's not where hope lies. We need the truth. We need it straight because the truth is what will set us free and nothing short of it. And so this is what Jesus sees in the moment. He sees what looks like, what humanity sees as the triumph of death. He sees the hopelessness of the moment. He sees the heartbrokenness. He sees what appears to be complete futility in humanity. And it moves him. It moves him. I'm sure you've experienced this. I've certainly experienced this. When I've seen tremendous poverty or brokenness, when I've seen a broken family and yet there's this sweet child that's dependent on the situation, doesn't that destroy you? When you read the news and the news is full of tragic things that happen to children, doesn't it destroy you? When you've seen tremendous poverty, you see people living in incredible poverty with no way out, doesn't it just wreck you? I remember being in India and seeing the most intense, the masses, the hordes in poverty. You see, driving along the highway in Mumbai and seeing the road lined by thousands of people, families. And my first, as a Westerner, my first interpretation is, I wonder what's happening. I wonder what's going on. These people must be on their way to some event. They're not on their way to an event. It's where they live with a mat and their children. And it's just incredible, and it just wrecks you. You felt that. You felt what Jesus felt in that moment. The brokenness and the poverty of humanity. It wasn't even uncommon for Jesus. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, it says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know what's going on in that moment? He's about to say to them, pray that God raises up workers for the harvest because the crowds need it. That's where the hope is going to be. Workers, gospel workers. What you're doing here, what Jeff's doing here, what Sam and Steve and your families, what you're all doing here. God's raised you up as workers for the harvest to bring hope to the masses. And this is what Jesus is experiencing. He's experiencing this sorrow here. Look again at verse 33 of John chapter 11. Verse 33 of John chapter 11. And look at these words here. When Jesus saw her weeping, that's Mary, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was, the ESV says, deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Deeply moved and greatly troubled. Now those words, deeply moved and greatly troubled, do not capture the entire sense of what is going on inside Jesus. Because what you go away with is tremendous sorrow. You feel Jesus' sorrow. But the reality is these words, and in the context, actually mean he's actually angry. Jesus is sorrowful, but he's also indignant. He is tremendously stirred up inside. He's agitated at a high level. Why? Why is he so angry and sorrowful? The reason he's angry and sorrowful is because of who he is. He had already told Martha, if you believe in me, whoever believes in me, though he dies, he will live and never die. He's saying, I am the resurrection and the life. So turn back to 17, 11, chapter 11, verse 17 there, and go down to verse 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. He says, do you believe this? And so the same thing, you know, Mary's asking him the same thing, and the people are expressing the same sorrow. And Jesus is looking at this, and he's looking at this, and he realizes the enemy, the devil, has them duped. And death, looks like death has the complete victory here, that sin has won over God's people and will be destroyed. And it makes him angry. And he's pumped with adrenaline here. And one of the commentators says regarding this passage that Jesus took on a threatening posture and that he was agitated as he went to Lazarus's tomb. He says this is a foreshadowing of what's to come. He's like, He's overwhelmed with sorrow and emotion and anger, but he's also, we'll see about this. And so when he goes to the tomb, he's marching there. He's going to take on the enemy of humanity, which is death. And he's going to win. And there's no chance that he's going to lose because he's the king of life. You know who's going to that tomb to raise Lazarus from the dead? Listen to this from Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. That's who's going to the tomb. This is a foreshadowing of the victorious Christ. This whole passage here about Lazarus is revealing who Jesus is. And I'm asking you, do you see him this way? Do you see Jesus certainly as the crucified Savior, but also as the victorious Lord who marches on death and attains a victory that cannot be taken away from him? That's who your Savior is. So what's going on in your life? What's going on? What's challenging you? What's death in your life? What sin seems to have you enslaved? Look at it again. Remember who your Savior is. Do you see him this way? As he's taking up an offense for his people, not a petty offense like you and I take up when someone doesn't say hi to us in the morning. No, he's mad because death thinks it's going to win. But death's not going to win. Death loses. Jesus wins. Life wins. And against the forces of wickedness, Jesus comes and he will set it all right. Jesus is ready to fight for them that day. He's fighting for us now. Jesus has resisted your sin more than you and I have. And he'll resist it even more and give you the grace and the strength to put it to death and not the other way around. Jesus knows your hardships and your difficulties, and he's fighting so that ultimately you win because you're in him. That situation will not overcome you. That difficulty will not have the last say. Hear me today. That challenge doesn't win. Jesus wins. Life wins. And being in him, you win. You win. Do you believe that Jesus is life? Do you know that he's fighting for you? Will you let him fight for you? You must let him fight for you. He's going to fight for you. Acknowledge he's fighting for you. Get on his side in the fight. That's one of the reasons why he cried that day, because he saw the sorrow of humanity and their brokenheartedness. But he didn't leave it there. He didn't leave it there. And he doesn't leave us there. Well, the third reason that Jesus weeps is because unbelief is blinding. And Jeff, when do you guys usually end? 12:30? 11:30? Fine. No, I'm just kidding. The third reason he weeps is because unbelief is blinding. And the lack of faith in this passage is rampant. Now keep in mind that Jesus often corrects his disciples for a lack of faith. In fact, I think it's the thing he corrects them most for, is their lack of faith. So you may remember, whenever they doubted him, it seemed like he came out with, oh, your little faith. In fact, there are times when you're reading the stories and you're totally relating to the disciples' situation. And then Jesus turns around and corrects them, rebukes them, and says, where's your faith? And you're thinking, how can he say that? But he does, because he knows. And so, for instance, the storm on the sea, when it looked like they were going to die, and Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and they wake him up, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and everything's calm, and he says, oh, you have little faith. Why'd you doubt? You know, I mean, you can imagine if you're there, well, because I thought we were going to die. But the point is, Jesus was there. And then when Peter's walking on the water, and he starts to sink, and Jesus takes his hand and saves him, he says, why'd you doubt? Another time was when Jesus teaching them about the leaven of the religious rulers, and they didn't understand him, so they start arguing among themselves about not having enough bread. And Jesus says, why do you doubt so much? I'm not talking to you about physical bread. And so Jesus is well aware. This is why he corrected them so much, because of their unbelief. And here in this passage in John chapter 11, Martha doubts Jesus. Says, you know, if you'd been here, you know, if you'd have done the right thing, Jesus, he'd be alive right now. This is on you. And she's saying, I know you could have healed him. Think about this. She has enough faith to believe that Jesus could have healed Lazarus, but not enough to believe that he can raise him from the dead. See? Mary, same thing. Mary runs out. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. And Jesus had already rebuked Martha, said, don't you believe that he'll rise? And she says, well, I know that someday, theoretically, way down the road, yeah, he might. And Jesus is saying, you're not getting it. I am life. Death can't stand in my presence. And see, it's not just that Martha and Mary didn't understand. It was unbelief. And everybody who's weeping in the presence of Jesus, think about this. It's the Son of God, King of life. They're weeping in his presence. How can you weep in the presence of Jesus if you believe, if you know who he is? And so this unbelief that is just, he's immersed in this unbelief, and the weeping in his presence is this lack of faith that fails to see who he is, and it blinds them. Their unbelief blinds them to who he really is. You may remember that in John chapter 9, Jesus heals a man. It was his sixth sign. He heals a man born blind. And, And later on, by the man's own testimony, he'll say, whoever heard of anyone healing a man born blind? And so this is an incredible miracle. Do you know what the Jews at the time, they wanted to do after he healed the man born blind? They wanted to stone him. They wanted to stone him because he wouldn't deny that he was from God. Well, how could he deny the truth? How could he deny who he is? And so they wanted to stone him. That's unbelief. Well, here now in John chapter 11, he raises a man from the dead. And what does humanity want to do? They want to kill him. They want to kill him. Verses 45 and 46 tell us that many believed. It says many believed, but think about this for a second. Wouldn't you think that everyone who saw would believe? Wouldn't you think everyone believed? Some of us were saying, some of us are thinking of putting ourselves in the situation, and we're thinking to ourselves, well, if I was there, if I saw Lazarus rise from the dead, I would believe. Oh, I'd believe with all my heart. And I want to ask, are you so sure? Do you really know your heart so well? I want us to pause and consider that, because right here in the text, it shows that some did not believe. Some actually went to turn him in. Think about this for a second. Some were convinced that the right thing to do in response to Jesus resurrecting someone is to turn him into the authorities. Hear me on this. They thought that was righteousness. They thought they were in the right. They thought God would be pleased to have Jesus turned in. Others thought it would be good and right to have him killed. Think about that. The reason I'm pressing that is I want you to see the wickedness, the evil reality of unbelief. Do you want to know what's behind unbelief? Do you know what unbelief is? It's the casting off and the desire to murder God. You see that? It's not a small thing. Some people, they actually thought the right thing to do was to destroy God. That's what unbelief is. And that's why Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We all struggle with unbelief. We all struggle with lack of faith. That's why Jesus so lovingly would rebuke his disciples. And he might be rebuking one of us here today. He might be rebuking all of us here today. Our lack of faith in him. So what is it? Where do you see challenge? Where do you see death? Where do you see the taste of death, the touch of death in your life? Do you have faith? Do you believe? Do you see Jesus in the room? That he's with you? That he is who he is? That he is life itself? That death ultimately cannot stand in his presence? That life must spring forth when he reveals himself for who he is? Do you see that? Do you know? Do you believe? Do you trust? Just last night, I was complaining to my wife about a challenging situation. Just last night. And I can see my lack of faith and my unbelief in it. Have faith. Know who your Lord is. His tears are for you. And so there's three reasons why Jesus wept. Because he's man, because the situation is desperate, because unbelief is blinding. But remember earlier I said I want to try to draw stronger conclusion. I want to be honest, I'm not thrilled with this conclusion. I think that there's a better way to say it, but I want to share that with you because I often feel that way, but also because I if you think, well, this doesn't quite get to it, I get it, I understand. But hear my heart on this, okay? Because I think this is what God wants to apply to you and to me today. When Jesus wept, we see God cry, and his tears are a balm for ours. When Jesus weeps, we see God cry. We see what moves the heart of God. We see how much God understands us because of Jesus. And his tears are a comfort, a help, an encouragement to ours, for our tears. So again, where is it in your life? Where are the tears? Where is the sorrow? Jesus has tears for you that will comfort and strengthen and heal and cause you to persevere. Thank you for your attentiveness this morning. It's wonderful to be with you. I'm going to turn this over to Jeff. I think we're going to sing together here in a second.